suggest we just take a really deep breath and then breathe out slowly. And just be present to our God who is always present to us. Lord, I ask that today you would open your word to us, and in doing so, we would open our hearts to you and be transformed by your Holy Spirit, that we would walk out of here changed, different from how we walked in, because you have met us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a really embarrassing situation where you didn't recognise somebody that you should have? Yes? Or is it just me? In about 1991 or so, I'd just come back from overseas. Jim and I were just got married, and he was in politics at the time, so we got invited to go to a rugby match. And this is all very exciting, since neither of us know anything about rugby, but that's what you do when you're in politics, you go. And it was great. So on we went. And one guy said, look, you'll really enjoy it because one of the top Australian coaches is going to be there, rugby coach. And, you know, it'll be fantastic. So I thought, oh, okay, I'm a real sporty person myself. I mean, I don't know anything about rugby, but I love other sport. So I thought, oh, great, I really enjoy that. So off we go, and we're in this box with all these other people that I'd never met before, but that was great. And so we're watching this game, and I sort of thought, well, I should ask the guy next to me. So I was waiting to meet this great guy at some point, but I thought, well, in the meanwhile, I better get up my knowledge a bit. So I said to the guy next to me, excuse me, what's happening here? Can you tell me a bit about the rules? And so he told me, and he was very gracious. So then I'd say, oh, and what's happening here, and why did he get pulled up there? And it was actually very helpful. And then I said, gosh, you know a lot about rugby. And he said, I'm Bob Dwyer, the Australian coach. And I went, there you go. I should have recognised him. Well, should I? I'd never seen him before, but anyway, there he was. It was a bit embarrassing. I've never forgotten it. The problem was that people around us heard that little interaction, and they nearly fell off their chairs. That I didn't know who Bob Dwyer was, but anyway, that much. Anyway, so tonight is about recognizing God at work. Do we have the eyes to see? Do we have the eyes to see? What is our eyesight like? Do we see what God wants us to see? Do we see in the way God wants us to see? And as we grow older, which reminds me, I'm better without these on at this point. As we grow older, we do the glasses on, glasses off thing. Isn't that right? So our eyesight deteriorates as we get older. But what is the gift that years give us? And young guys, boy, when you think of all that long, many years you've got yet to go, what do you want to do with those years? And for those of us who are in the second half of life, what do we want to do with our years? Are we doing something that actually improves our sight, our spiritual sight? And that's what we're going to look at today. Have we got eyes to see and to recognise God at work? Have we got eyes to see in the way God sees things? We're going to look at the passage in Luke 2. And if you'd like to follow with me, that would be great. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. So this is an ordinary family doing an ordinary thing in that culture, coming up and being circumcised and being named. And this was the name that the angel gave him before he had been conceived. This was an ordinary thing, no different. They wouldn't have stood out in a crowd at all. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Now, purification is when you give birth to a boy, the mother is deemed unclean for about 40 days. If you give birth to a girl, you get double punishment, so you're unclean for twice the length of time. But you come up for a purification ceremony, and it's their purification probably because if Mary was unclean, Joseph would have been unclean as well, just by association. So according to the law of Moses, they're coming up and they've completed, they're coming up to the ceremony Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Jerusalem and present him to the Lord, as you do with your firstborn, as is written in the Lord, in the law of the Lord. So they're following the law. They're doing the ordinary, everyday, normal thing. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. And again, Leviticus tells us that when you do this, you come with a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. If you're poor and you can't afford the lamb part, then you substitute another pigeon or another dove. And so this is evident that they are poor. And so they offer two doves or two pigeons. Now, picture the temple, if you can. There's a man who comes. He's in Jerusalem called Simeon. He's often pictured as old, but we're not actually told he is old, although he says that he's about, you know, he can now die. So most of those people who artistically draw him usually draw him as an old man. Don't know if you can see that all that clearly. But this is Rembrandt's example, or sort of imagination, if you like, of the passage. This is his experience of the passage. And he draws Simeon as that old man, and there he is holding the baby. We're not told explicitly that he's old, but there is the assumption there that he is indeed old, ready to die, and that this has happened at the end of his life. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Righteous, he had right relationships. Morally, he was right with people. He did the right thing, he lived rightly before others and before God. And he was devout. His relationship with God was central to the way he lived his life. So he was righteous and he was devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting. Isn't waiting a tough thing to do? We don't like it. We don't do waiting. When you turn on the internet and it goes slow, you kind of get really tough, really angry, frustrated. This isn't good enough. If you go over your allocated amount and you've got one of those plans that then goes and it means that everything's so much slower, that's nasty punishment for doing too much. So, you know, we don't like waiting. And I know when I'm in a queue, I don't like waiting. When I'm about to turn into that down to Warriewood Square. That turn only takes about three cars, I think, when the right-hand turn goes. Isn't that right? And if some nice, happy person up the front sitting there thinking and then thinks, oh, my gosh, and they zip themselves through and you now wait for the next three whole minutes before you get your turn to go around. We don't like waiting. But here's this godly man who waits. He's got a focus. He's got a longing. His orientation is waiting, and he's waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. The consolation, the comfort, the longing that at some point, it's another way of saying the Messiah, this Messiah is going to come and will give comfort, bring salvation, bring that longed for freedom to Israel, to God's people. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we know that often the Holy Spirit is represented as being particularly with certain people at certain times. And here it seems in this section that the Holy Spirit has a sort of a long-term presencing, if you like, with Simeon. It's unusual at this point in the Jesus story. But the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him. How had it been revealed to him? We're not told. How do you think it had been revealed to him? We don't know. But if we think about it, it was probably quite subtle. When you think of the... Eric started off with saying, you know, it's a bit Christmassy. When you think back to the shepherds, they're not nice, gentle, meek and mild, agricultural farmer folk. They're usually a band of ragtag people that you just don't trust. Shepherds in that culture were not a group of people that you would usually trust. And God, very interestingly, chooses them. Interesting. Says a lot about God, doesn't it? To come. But how does he reveal to them? How does he guide them? He slaps a great big star in the sky. This big fat star. And off they go. And angels. He uses angels as well. We don't see any stars and angels here. And isn't it so that so often when we long to be led by God, we think, if only he'd just splat it on the wall. Just tell me, God, just write it on the wall. I don't know what it is you want me to do. Just write it out there. But that's really going back, because this shows the intimacy that Simeon had, that it was revealed to him, and this will come out more as we go through the passage, it was revealed in a gentler way. So it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then it goes on, moved by the Spirit, and sometimes you might sense a kind of him being moved by the Spirit within. No doubt he was that, but he also moved, he was moved physically, wasn't he? He moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. So there's that sense of prompting from inside. There wasn't that great angel or the star out there. It was within, this inner prompting. And so many of the great classic writers, Christian writers over the years, Jonathan Edwards and Baxter, people like that, often make side comments, if you read their stuff, about how important it is that when you feel a slight prompting to say something or to do something, and you think, is that the Holy Spirit? Is that God? And the recommendation is, if you feel that slight nudge, do it. Say it. Take a risk. Don't think, it's crazy. Why would I say that to this person? I'll feel embarrassed. I'll feel stupid. Well, rather feel embarrassed than be stupid. Because it's very similar to a conscience, isn't it? If you walk away from Kmart and you think, they've just given me $4 too much change. And you think, it's only $4, it's Kmart. I'll put it in the church plate, don't worry about it. When we squash our conscience and we don't do the right thing, because we probably don't put it in the plate anyway, but that's not. When we squash our conscience over and over again, we become numb to our conscience. But if we are very sensitive to our conscience about small things, then it actually helps our own ethical living, our moral living, our righteousness. Not the kind of righteousness I'm talking about that Christ gives us, but the righteous holiness that we have in the way we live our lives, to be righteous and devout. And so too with the prompting of the Holy Spirit. When we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, do it. Do it. Say that thing. Offer that prayer. Make that phone call. Visit that person. Ask the person in your class, the question about, what do you think about Christ? Take the risk, because the more we do that, we might get it wrong sometimes, but rather that than desensitize ourselves to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And the more sensitive we become, the more we realize we're moved from within. And I think, and it's my understanding of this passage, that this is what has happened to Simeon, this man who spends such time in prayer. And he prompts and he goes to the temple courts. Why is he going to the temple courts? Does he know ahead of time? We don't know. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, the normal thing, Simeon, and this is so understated, isn't it? Because that family was an ordinary looking family from outside. It didn't have a big label. Mary didn't have a big label on the back of her saying, psst, I've got the Messiah. They were just a normal family with a normal looking baby. Jesus didn't look any different from any other baby as far as we know. So how did he know? He suddenly takes this particular baby in his arms and praises God. He knows that this is the Messiah. Now what was the picture of the Messiah that they were expecting, that most people in this culture at this time were expecting? What were they expecting? A conqueror, a great king warrior coming in royalty and great flashy, what would he come? Not Mercedes, what would he come in? I don't know. A white stallion or a stretch Hummer or something. Okay, but you'd expect him to become in this awesome, overt power. How does he see? How does he know that this family, out of all the other people who would have been there that day, and this baby is the Messiah? How does he have eyes to see that? How does he know? Because he's able to see with God's eyes, and he's prompted, obviously, by the Holy Spirit. What about you and me? Do we have eyes to see? Do we so dwell in Christ and Christ in us? Do we so allow our whole beings to be caught up in our life in Christ that we begin to see our eyesight improves? We begin to see God at work, God's activity, as well as God where we are at work. Whatever we're doing, whether it's at the kitchen sink, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, we see God because we have eyes to see. Then he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace." So he can die now. We're assuming he is older. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, the Christ, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." Prepared in the sight of all people. It's open. The mystery is revealed, if you like. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Don't we see throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, this constant struggle? Like, what about Peter? Didn't he struggle so much to get it that Jesus wasn't there just for the Jews? He was also there for the Gentiles. But somehow Simeon gets it. He just takes one look at the baby and he knows everything. He's got it. This is revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. He gets it. He's got the whole thing. He sees it in one go. This old man. This morning we had an amazing, wonderful thing happening. Ted Rudge, do any of you know Ted Rudge? Yeah. He's an older person. Well, he's turning 80 this week, and I didn't realise that, but my kids grew up at St. John's in Mona Vale, and that's where they got to know Ted from when they were quite small. And Ted has made an incredible impression on them, not because he did anything particular. I think it's his godliness. Incredibly powerful. And just about 10 days ago, one of my kids mentioned him just in passing. Just amazing. So when I saw them outside, I didn't know it was his birthday, and I just gave him a hug and I said, "Oh, you know, my kids still talk about you," because we don't see them anymore, very rarely. And anyway, he came in, and then Stuart said to him, invite him down, said, "It's your 80th birthday coming up. What is your wisdom?" And he said, staying close, 9 fantastic words. I think we should write a book, The 9 Words of Ted Rudge. "Staying close to God is the essence of life." Just said it, huh? "Staying close to God is the essence of life. The wisdom," I mean, it sounds so simple, but that is profoundly deep, and some of the most deep things are very simple, aren't they? Simple but profoundly deep. "Staying close to God is the essence of life." Gives me goosebumps. That's our sermon. I think that's our gift. That's the gift he's given us for today for our congregation. That's the essence of life, the essence of life individually and corporately, staying close to God. How do we do that? And he's done that. And I think the impact that he has had on my kids is because he's close to God. And you feel it. You know it. You see it. Do you want to be like that? What's your aim as you go on in the gift of years, as God gives you years, as God gives me years? I want to be like that. I want to be like Ted. And he had no idea he had that impact on my kids. We don't know what the impact is. But think about the impact we have on one another. What is life about? What is life about? The essence of life, staying close to God. Simeon got it. Simeon had eyes to see. Simeon had wisdom. He could see beyond what their culture was expecting, cutting across and through culture to what was key, what was true. Verse 33, the child's father and mother marvelled, and throughout the whole of Luke's gospel, you could do a study on the marvel that is happening through that whole gospel, at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them. Simeon blessed them. And then said to Mary, his mother. And if you look at this picture, you can see here this old man, and you can see it's as if Jesus is now, I mean, the light is really on Jesus, but look at the focus in that old man. It's so profoundly on Mary's face, and Mary's looking at the child, but he's looking at Mary. And I think his sensitivity, his discernment, his pathos is so deep and profound. And he looks at her and he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword," and that's the word for a big sword, "will pierce your own soul too." Profoundly painful words, but in the end they will be words of comfort, because as this happens later on, she will recall and she will know, yeah, this is right. I haven't done anything wrong. You know, so often when we have a painful time, we think, I must have gone off the road. Life with Christ should be nice. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. But that's one of the false gospels that's around. Life with Christ should be nice, and as soon as it gets unpleasant, it means you've left the path. It's your problem. You have to get yourself right. It's not necessarily so at all. Maybe so, but it's more often not that. It is a painful life, and here he is delivering painful word, but with such deep, profound sensitivity. He was delivering the message of God to her in a way that I can see God delivering that. There's God in him, isn't there? That gentleness, that focus is right, quite profound. That's the cost of what Jesus has done. There is also a prophetess. And now there haven't been prophets for hundreds of years, but here comes Anna, who's a prophetess, and from the tribe of Asher. She was very old. We had a bit of a laugh about that this morning. How old is very old? Anyway, she had lived with her husband 7 years of her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. And widows, of course, in that culture didn't really have a great place of respect in the community. She never left the temple but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. That's countercultural. How useful is it to spend time praying? Shouldn't we be out there doing stuff? And our culture is all about doing, isn't it? But what about praying as we do? Can you do that? Can you do two things at once? Have you taught yourself how to do that, to be praying as you do? It's not either one or the other, but there's that praying as you do. What about the setting aside time to pray in order that you can do? To be praying. How do you pray? When you pray, do you pray? Do you pray just with the top 3 inches of your body? Or do you pray with your whole being? We went to a concert on Friday night. It wasn't a rah-rah concert. It was a Beethoven concert at the Opera House. And after the conductor came out, you know, everybody claps and so on, and then this incredibly potent silence, but it's potent, it's full, it's amazing, it's deep, it's rich, the expectation is almost tangible. And I looked down and I looked at all the sea of people down there, and there was not one movement. No one, they weren't sitting there thinking, oh, when it's going to start. There was this, you know, when you listen, when you're so attentive, your whole being is just expectant because something's about to happen. And so it is in prayer. Our whole being, does your whole being get caught up in prayer? Expectant with that incredible, potent expectation that something's going to happen because God always shows up. So praying with our presence, meeting God's presence. Are you present to God when you pray? It's very easy to speak prayers, to say prayers, but are you praying when you pray? How much of you is praying when you pray? So she was fasting and praying, and maybe the challenge too through the whole Muslim thing is God calling you? You know, we can, and you hear Muslims being ripped to shreds just inside comments by all sorts of people, including Christians. But what about you? Are you serious enough about your faith that you might even fast from sunrise to sunset for 30 days? Or is that too big an ask? How serious are you about your faith? We don't earn brownie points, we know that, by fasting, but you do move on spiritually. You do grow spiritually. It's one of the ways of growing spiritually. Does it matter enough to you? Maybe God's calling some, to fast in some way. And remember, we looked at fasting once before. There are many different ways of fasting, not necessarily always through food. You can do partial fasts. But how are you working on your eyesight? Are you longing to actually go into that place of being increasingly devout, increasingly righteous, to be in prayer and fasting, to be known as that sort of a person? So coming up to them at that very moment, she comes up to them at that very moment. No coincidences are there in God's work. She comes to them at that very moment. Why? She's prompted to. That's why. And she also has the eyes to see. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child. She has eyes to see. She hears what Simeon's saying. And then she turns. And what does she do? She's the first evangelist. It's a woman, guys. And she talks about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption, the salvation, the freedom of Jerusalem. Incredible, isn't it? This incredible longing to see God's work that both Simeon and Anna had. And they were old, weren't they? And in any work of God, both old and young are required. You know, John the Baptist was young, grew into his youth, got beheaded before he got very old. But his parents were very old. God needed all of them for part of his work. Joseph and Mary were fairly young. God needed them. Simeon and Anna were very old. God needed them. So it's both and. God needs the whole of us. And so as folk are getting older, and I would speak to those in the second half of life, like myself, over 50, what are we doing? What are we longing for? And I'll finish with this example. I love travelling. And Jim loves travelling, and we hope to do a bit more travelling if God grants that to us. But you know, you kind of get into your camper van and you go off and you travel and you see all sorts of amazing landscapes, don't you? And travel's wonderful. However, there's an inner landscape. And the camper van, if you like, the way to explore that incredibly exquisite inner landscape where the Holy Spirit dwells, where there is deep and rich landscape of life, the inner life, the interior life, the camper van to go sightseeing, if you like, to get to know that landscape is prayer and fasting. Do you want to explore that rich landscape? Do you want to get to know that rich landscape? Then prayer and fasting is the way. And as one does that, we will have the eyes to see. On your outline, I've just got briefly there, waiting in patience. This outline's just to take home. But I just want to point out the waiting in patience. The Chinese character for waiting is a knife over the heart. Waiting is painful, and it is countercultural. Waiting for God. How are you at waiting? How are you at not doing? How are you at receiving that pain of waiting? And are you able to pray in that time? So I'll just go through these things. A life devoted to prayer. Is that what you want? Doesn't sound cool. Waiting in patience. How do we wait? Growing in discernment, in the ability to see, to recognize God at work. Those are the key things. Are we moving towards a person like Simeon? And are we learning from the Simeons and Annas amongst us? Because they're there. We have Simeons and Annas as gifts to us. And then lastly, what does praying mean to you? What does it really mean to you? When I pray, do I really pray? And as I live, do I pray? Let's pray. Lord, so often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have great ideals, we have great longings, we do want to grow, but we get caught in busyness, we get caught up in what the culture around us sees as important. Lord, teach us to pray so that we might encounter you, the living God, In Jesus' name, amen.